This time in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be reading together there in just a few moments. Again, want to extend and add to the welcome with my thanks for your being here. For those of you who have come to us this afternoon as visitors to take part in our study in this meeting, we're glad to have you here. We hope that you're encouraged. We hope that you learn more about the relationship that we ought to have with God and among His people. If you were not able to be here with us this morning, we're continuing through a study of the book of Ephesians. And up to this point, we are still in the first half of the letter. And it's a half that's often characterized as being very heavy on doctrine and not so much on application. So chapters 1 through 3 would be an awful lot of teaching. And then chapters 4 through 6 would be all of the things that we do with that teaching. And while I think that there is some degree of truth to that, I think it's something of a misrepresentation to say that the first three chapters of this book just don't have anything for us to put into application. Now, it may not be the more traditional list of things that you just go out and do, although I'm not exactly sure that that's true either. But there are things in these chapters for us to apply. As was mentioned just a moment ago, what Paul is dealing with in the first three chapters are very heavy and weighty subjects that require us to give serious and deep thought. But they are foundational truths that when we look at them and we take them in, they absolutely should alter the way that we think and the way that we behave. When we consider the glory of our calling in chapter 1, when we meditate on the wisdom of God's eternal pre-foundation plan, when we take confidence in the surety of His blessings and are overwhelmed by the riches of His glory, and we acknowledge and submit to the reign of Christ, who is the head of this body, the head of the church, who fills all things, that should absolutely change the way that we live and act. And if those things are not applicable, then I just don't know what is. So in chapter 1, if Paul is calling on us to give thought to the plans of Christ, then chapter 2 is really intended to be a close-up on those plans. Chapter 1, we have that broad view of the eternal plan, and chapter 2 starts to get a little bit more into the inner workings and the details of what God accomplished. This chapter is a reminder for us not only of what God accomplished through Christ, but it is also an explanation of the enormity of the problems that we face before God stepped in, and the great power of God to be able to confront and solve and defeat those problems. So read with me, if you will, in chapter 2 of Ephesians. We're going to read the first 10 verses together. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Now, before we get into the text, just as with the first chapter, what Paul is really doing here is speaking in some very long sentences, all of them packed with information. And at least one approach that I find helpful to keeping myself on track in these 10 verses is to look at the predominant theme which is present, especially in verses 1 through 7. And we can sort of see that what Paul's... excuse me. The hoarseness is contagious. I wasn't hoarse until he started talking about how hoarse he was. But the theme that is present, especially in the first seven verses, is that we were dead, but God made us alive. And that is really the point that Paul is making. It's just that each one of those phrases, "you were dead, but God made you alive," each of those is so packed with a deeper meaning that he is unable to make it to the end of the sentence before he has to stop and pause and elaborate on how wonderful the words that he just spoke truly are. And so that's what we see in the first seven verses. And when we get to verses 8 through 10, Paul is really summarizing those first seven verses, wrapping it up in a compact package, and giving us a point of application to conclude on. So let's try and keep that in mind, the theme of the first seven verses: you were dead, but God made us alive. Let's take a closer look at the first three verses. One of the pieces of background information that we want to keep in mind, we mentioned this earlier, is that while Paul is writing to an audience that contains Jews, he's also writing especially for the benefit of some of those Gentile brethren. He's writing from the perspective of continuing to encourage them to walk out of a life that had been defined by worldliness. Now, one of the benefits of keeping this in the forefront of our minds is because of how relevant this is to us today. Not just in the absolute most literal sense that I'm willing to gauge all of us here are Gentiles, but in the same sense that we are coping with trying to walk out and leave behind a world that is exceedingly wicked. A world that is filled with all kinds of wickedness, and not just the gross and readily apparent kind. Our world and our culture is filled with all sorts of respectable wickedness. Evil and wickedness that we can engage in and still be considered to be fine, upstanding citizens. Wickedness that we can engage in and the world sees no disconnect between that person and a godly person. And so we need all of the motivation we can to leave that world and the wickedness that it encourages behind. And so the same motivation that Paul is going to hold before these brethren is what we need to keep in our minds. The great plans that God accomplished through Christ for us, those things have to have a stronger pull on us than what the world has to offer. But to the context of what Paul is writing, the operative phrase for this section, "you were dead." And what follows is Paul giving emphasis and making a case for just how dead we were. Because everything he lists adds to our hopeless situation, that there was a point where we had no chance of being able to dig out of the problem on our own. And so when we get to verse 2 of chapter 2, Paul is not only adding to the list of charges in a way that we might have expected, and in a way that we might have even agreed with, but Paul accuses all of us of something that gets to the awful and ugly truth of the matter. Verse 2, "which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." How often do we pause to consider that there was a time in which we once walked according to the power of the prince of the power of the air, and that it was his spirit that was working in us? I don't like to think about that. I want to think of myself as being a soldier in the Lord's army. It is the Spirit of Christ who works mightily in me. And I certainly hope that is the case now. But Paul reminds us all that there was a time when it was not the Spirit of Christ. It was not the Spirit of God that was in us, powering and empowering us. It was the spirit of Satan, and there was no other option. We have all been sons of disobedience. And do you see how that plays a part into the case which Paul is building against us? There was never a time where I was just a little bit in opposition to God. And I just needed a little bit of grace and a little bit of correction but you know, otherwise I was pretty good, and so I just needed to be brought in line just a hair. No, before Christ, without Christ, being powered by the power of the devil, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, I was in direct opposition to God. Paul reaches the height of the problem in verse 3, characterizing each of us as being children of wrath. This is another phrase that warrants a little bit of a closer look to explain what it means, but make sure we clear up some misconceptions as well. The phrase is sometimes brought out to try and demonstrate that men are born in sin, children of wrath. That is their nature. Thinking goes, if it is our nature, you know, what else could it mean? Well, there are several issues with that reasoning, starting with the fact that the text says absolutely nothing about the state into which we were born or having any sort of inherited sin. That view is really a case of taking several misinterpreted scriptures and building a case out of it. But aside from that, passages like Romans chapter 7 would seem to argue that this is quite the opposite of what Paul believed. Paul says that he was not held guilty of sin until the point where he recognized sin for what it was in Romans chapter 7, especially verses 7 and 8. But another key mistake that is made is looking at the idea of being children of wrath as a starting point rather than a destination. Consider the way that Paul presents it. Being a child of wrath is the result of spending your life devoted to catering to your lust and the desire of your flesh. No restraint is being shown. Whatever the desire is, it's simply indulged. You think of it this way. If you have a lot of resolve and determination and you decide, I am going to live an exceedingly healthy lifestyle. So you make out your regimen for exercise and you stick to it faithfully and you start eating all of the right foods. Well, eventually, the idea of eating those unhealthy foods and all of the sugar and all of the fried things, well, that makes you almost sick to your stomach because now that's not what you're used to. You're used to the good things and the healthy things. Well, the opposite of that is just as true. If you never exercise and all I ever eat are the gross things and all the sugar things and all the things that taste good, well, the very thought of having that broccoli salad is going to be repulsive to me because it's not what I'm used to. The things that I devote myself to and pursue, those become my nature. That is what Paul has in mind. An awful and terrible time where we had spent our lives in the service of the devil, following his ways, following our lusts, indulging every desire, turning ourselves into children of wrath by nature. There's another key word that appears in these first few verses, as well as throughout the chapter. That is in verse 2, in which you formerly walked. Again, in verse 3, you formerly lived. It's also in verses 11 and 13, and in some form in verses 17 and 19. And I think that's important to emphasize because it not only reminds us that God has enabled us to leave those things behind, that's how we formerly walked, but it also serves to remind us that this life must be left behind. Chapter 1 emphasizes that all of these great blessings belong to those who are the faithful in Christ. I have to make sure that my former life is my former life. And for some reason, that's always something of a temptation. But we can't make any mistake. There is nothing glorious about our past lives. There is nothing to look back on wistfully or casually reminiscing about what it was like and what we did before Christ. There should be no fond memories of the time when we were dead. Our former life is what God has rescued us out of. And we should never look back, save to make sure that we don't repeat the same mistakes of that former life. And so if we can summarize the first three verses, I might say that Paul has elaborated on the depth of our situation. Everyone is in need of God's grace because we have all grievously separated ourselves from Him because of our sins. And yet then we get to verse 4. As desperate and terrible as the situation was, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's amazing to me that Paul is really only able to get out two more words out of his mouth before he has to stop and explain. But God. There are three factors that Paul uses in our text to explore why it is so meaningful that God intervened on our behalf. The first, Paul says, is that God acted out of His great mercy. This is explored a little bit more in verse 5, but for starters, the message is clear. God acted not because of my great merit, but because He is a merciful God who is willing to offer forgiveness. As Paul says elsewhere, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. He says God also acted out of His great love. Love so great that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. And he says that He acted. He did all of this while we were dead. Now, that not only draws attention to our helplessness, it certainly does, but it reminds us again of the reason of our death presented earlier in the chapter. We were dead because we were in the service of the enemy. As Paul puts it elsewhere, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us while we were enemies. That's why Paul has to stop and explain two simple words. Because if he doesn't, it doesn't make any sense. Why would God intervene on our behalf? Why would there be a but God when we were dead, when we were walking according to the spirit of the sons of disobedience, when we were actively working against Him? Why would God possibly intervene for us? It only makes sense if Paul stops to say, because of His mercy and His great love with which He loved us. As the beloved apostle says, see how great the Father's love for us, that we should be called children of God. Verse 5, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now Paul focuses on what God did when He intervened on behalf of us who were dead. Yes, He made us alive. But there's an awful lot to that sentiment. Reading that, we know that we can have confidence that we'll be raised bodily from the grave and that we've been raised to newness of life in the soul. But our text goes further than that. When He made us alive, we were raised up to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We mentioned in chapter 1 that there is a sense in which all of Christ's reign has yet to take place, is yet to be culminated. But as chapter 1 says, make no mistake, Jesus is reigning right now. Take a moment to consider the great grace in what Paul is saying in chapter 2, that God has taken His dead enemies who were in opposition to Him, and has sacrificed his own son so that they could be brought to life, adopted into his family, and then made into fellow heirs who would be raised up and seated alongside Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. If we look back in the text, we see that Paul says there was a specific goal that God had in mind in doing this great wonder. Look again in verse 7. All of this was done so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As chapter 1 concludes, it's speaking about the church, the body of Christ. And incidentally, in the verses that we just read in chapter 2, Paul speaks about the moment that we joined that body, when we were buried with Christ in baptism, a point that is made especially clear in the parallel text of Colossians chapter 2, specifically 12 through 13. And it is here in verse 7 of Ephesians 2, we are again speaking about something that God is accomplishing through the body of Christ, through the church. It is in that body that God demonstrates his grace age after age. The idea of in the coming ages is not that this is something that God has planned for a far off future someday. Rather, it is the notion of age upon age. In each successive era, God's matchless grace is being put on display in the church. The body of Christ, made up of formerly dead and defeated enemies of the cross, who have now been raised up to reign alongside his Son. That is what God is doing in the church. We are intended to be a display, a trophy case for the goodness and the glory that God has accomplished so that others can look at it and see. Now, if I think of the church in that way, what sort of questions do you suppose I would stop asking? If I thought of the church in that way, would I ask, how involved do I have to be with the local body of Christ? Do I really need to be there every time the doors are open? Isn't that, you know, maybe asking a little bit much? I don't really have to get too involved with these people, do I? How much do I have to contribute? How much do I have to put in my willingness to participate in the work? Can I just show up and be there? Is that enough? What am I going to get out of all of this? What does this place have to offer me? Those questions are asked. And to that, I would respond, what do you think we are doing here? There is nothing greater than what is being done in the church. Again, this is the place where God's grace is being manifested, is showcased in age after age so that people can see. The world is crying out in need for deliverance, for hope, and the church is supposed to be the place that it can be seen. It is the proof. It is the proof that there is hope of the power of God. Why would I not want to be involved in that? If we can look back to verse 4 up to this point, Paul tells us in this second section of verses that this sanctification of saints, both in the past and in the present, stands as a testimony to the undeserved riches of God's grace for us now and in every future generation. And if we return to our text, Paul both reiterates what has been said as well as gives us another point of application, implications of how we ought to react. Look with me again in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, if we had more time, there's really an entire lesson I would like to preach on explaining just this section, because unfortunately this great and wonderful passage has been much abused. It has been used to equate with the assumption that telling that there's any response that's required on your part to be obedient to the gospel is somehow trying to work and earn your salvation, which the very thought is, well, I don't want to make light of anyone's beliefs, but is ridiculous when compared to the whole of Scripture. Example after example can be found of those that God is saving through His grace and requiring faith on their behalf, always requires some sort of act of obedient faith. Whether that's the Israelites who were in the desert being consumed by fiery serpents because of their disobedience, they had a way out. They had a way to respond to God's grace that they didn't deserve, but they had to look to the bronze serpent. Or Rahab, who was saved from being killed in the city of Jericho, and all she had to do was hang a red cord out of her window, but she had to hang that red cord out of the window. Or Naaman, who had to dip 7 times. Or those who, like in the book of Jeremiah, with the last king of Judah, were offered their lives and told to literally do absolutely nothing. Just be still and let God deliver you. Even when God asks us to do nothing, He still expects us to do it. All throughout Scripture, anytime God puts out an offer of salvation to pull people out of their situation, it requires their cooperation with His grace. When we obey God, we're not putting ourselves in a position of having earned anything or suddenly being deserving of His mercy. We are simply cooperating with His grace. To equate our required response with trying to do something worthy of boasting is to create a false dilemma that the apostle never raised. To boast in our cooperation with His grace, or to say that our cooperation isn't required at all, those are two opposite but equally false reactions. God has created good works for us to walk in. And while those things are going to be present in the life of a Christian, they're also required for one who is going to be converted to Christ. There is action to be taken as a part of being added to the body. Again, I think that's dealt with earlier in the chapter and made even clearer by looking at Colossians chapter 2. But back to the context. When we respond to God's grace, when we cooperate with Him in this great work that He has done for us, we've done nothing worthy of boasting in, especially in light of what God has done through the cross. And when we are working, did we come up with those works? We didn't even create the works that we do. And so there's nothing for us to boast of. But as the Lord told His followers in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" When Paul says in verse 8, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," he is simply summarizing everything that we just read in the first 7 verses, that we were hopeless and helpless and needed a way out, and if it were not for the intervention of God through His mercy and grace and love, that's where we would still be. And when we see that, in the light of all that God has done to bring about redemption for the body of Christ, is there any other possible reaction than for us to obey Him as He has asked and to do the works that we were created to do? Our lives should be one great reaction to the grace of God. In this text, Paul continues to draw us in, to draw our focus and expand our understanding of the greatness of our blessings in Christ. Part of appreciating that as we ought to as having an understanding of just how great our problem was, how hopeless we were without God. It is then, he says, through the church, the body of Christ, that this great grace is made known in age after age, as we testify to others, show others who have not yet heard or responded about the riches of God's mercy and grace. And when we cooperate with God in the ways that he commands, we should not be motivated to boast, but motivated to a greater sense of gratitude toward the one who has given us these works to walk in. Praise be to God, who has rescued us from our former walk of life. In just a moment, we're going to be singing together, Only a Step. And it truly is only a step this evening to come, to respond, and take part in the great plan that God formed before the foundation of the earth. Because if you have not yet responded to Christ, it is with great sadness that we say you are still stuck in verse 1. You are dead. But it is with great joy we can tell you of what can come next. If you respond to the gospel, are buried with Christ in baptism, then God will make you alive and raise you up and seat you in the heavenly places. Perhaps you've done that, and you find that your life is not worthy of the calling that you've been called, and you would like prayers from the brethren here to encourage and assist you. I know they would be glad to offer them. If we can encourage you in a spiritual way this afternoon, we beg you to come while we stand and sing together.